Good morning. You know, just a quick search of Bible verses about being hot. You come across verses like Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus says, "I'd rather you be hot or cold, but not lukewarm." Or you think of the end of Luke, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, talking about their heart burning within them. I think of Daniel 3 and Nebuchadnezzar saying, "Turn the furnace up 7 times hotter than normal." And somehow, even though these valiant warriors die taking Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to that fire, God is with his people and they survive. I think we will survive today, although we may be in the heat a little longer than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were. But I want to begin our look this morning in the book of Mark. So if you want to turn your Bibles over there, Mark chapter 9, we'll be looking in just a moment. I am very thankful to be here with you and to have an opportunity to look at what God's Word has to say for us. And we're going to be talking about this transfiguration of Jesus Christ. It's an event that is impressive. There's many things that happen during this that are awe-inspiring, but it's also an event that's kind of shrouded in mystery. Maybe you've read this account before. Maybe you've thought about this event in Jesus' life, and you thought to yourself, what on earth does that mean? What exactly is going on? What am I supposed to learn from this? What's trying to be conveyed to me about this event in the life of Christ? It's recorded in several places. Mark records it here in chapter 9, but you can also find it in Matthew 17 and also in Luke chapter 9. But as it is, we are studying through the book of Mark. I want to try to primarily keep our focus here, although we are going to look at several passages outside of the Gospels to bring to light some of the things that are happening here in this moment. So why don't we take a moment just to read this account and try to figure out, as we read through it, what are some things that are intended for the disciples and for us as the readers of this account to take away from what happens in Mark 9. We're going to start in verse 2. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son." All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet, how is it that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." So in this account, we have this strange thing where Jesus is escorting his closest disciples to the top of this high mountain, and then transfigured. And you might assume that this is some sort of religious word, a churchy word, a transfiguration, but really it's not. This word in the Greek is the word metamorphosis, and that is what translated transfigured, but in other passages it's translated transformed. A transformation occurs. In Romans chapter 12, when talked about transfigured by verse 18, when they're Paul. What is changing? What
transformation are we talking about?
Well, certainly we see that there's a physical transformation that occurs. Jesus becomes pure and radiant white. And the way he describes it, I find interesting. As Mark describes this transformation, Mark talks about it as being whiter than any launderer on earth could ever have made his garments. So when I think of something that's white, I think of a white garment. I think of white t-shirts. I think of a brand new pack of hanged white t-shirts. You open that up, like, that is white. It's described in other places being white snow. In fact, you ever looked at a snowy landscape, especially on a bright sunny day, and you see that it's really hard to even see what's out there. It begins to even blind you. In fact, we have a term for that called snow blindness. It's a medical problem that occurs when things are so bright because of the sun reflecting off the snow that it even damages our eyes. Mark says he became increasingly radiant, pure, white. The garments of his clothes were shining. And I hope that kind of draws a picture in our mind from other passages as well. In Revelation chapter 1, John has a vision of this glorious divine entity. And how is it described? How does he describe what he sees there in those passages? Let's turn over there and look at that together. We'll find that the description is very, very similar. Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, but in the middle, I want you to have this sort of experience that this has been described to us. If you go all the way back to Exodus 34, jumping to the opposite end of our Bibles, you find something happening with Moses as he too is on a mountain. He too is in the presence of God on earth. And he says in chapter 33, I would like to see the glory. I would like to see the glory of the day. And God is going to kill you. It's too much for you to behold. But in chapter 34, we have this picture of God placing Moses in a position so that he can pass by him and that he can cover his face, but he can see the back of him as he passes by. He sees his glory. And what does that do to Moses? Verse 29. Again, we see something very similar here happening as what's happened in Mark chapter 9. And that is that the glory of God is revealed, and that effect that it has is this idea of this pure, radiant, glowing, and it's even seen on the face of Moses. And so when we get to Jesus being transformed in the Mount of Figuration, one thing that we need to do is stop and realize what's happening here. And what's happening is that the apostles, in some form, in some way, are beholding a measure of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. What an amazing experience. Can you imagine being able, even trying to imagine seeing the glory of God as Moses did on the mountain, how amazing that must have been, the effect that it had on him, that even people later still saw it in Moses, that there's something is Moses is shining. There's something different about him. But also as these apostles are with Jesus on the mountain and they see him physically change, they see the glory of God radiating out of him. You can only imagine what that must have been like. Well, no, we know we can do more than imagine, because that's what our scripture reading was this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, Peter is describing that. He's describing that as the reason for what he is, who he is, that this moment is something that changed Peter drastically. Turn over there with me again. Let's look at that one more time. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "We didn't follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter's recalling this moment. He's saying, we're not who we are. We're not telling you what we're telling you because somebody has tricked us. Somebody has deceived us. Somebody's pulled the wool over our eyes and got us to believe this crazy thing. We saw it. We saw the glory of God. We saw the glory displayed in Jesus the Son. And it was awesome. And it changed our lives. And that's what's happening here on this mount. But on top of that amazing example, of the glory of God being revealed, we see more amazing things happening. We see Jesus conversing, being joined with Elijah and Moses. And what an amazing picture that is. What an amazing picture of what's happening here. Because somehow the apostles that are with them recognize that's who this is. That's Moses, that's Elijah. This is crazy. There's something wild going on here. But I want you to think about how they're depicted. Because we know that time frame wise, these men have long been dead. They're not depicted as this just reanimated corpses of Moses and Elijah. They are living. They stand here conversing, communicating with Jesus as the Christ. It draws to mind the statements that Jesus is going to make in a future chapter, chapter 12. The Sadducees are going to come and try to confront him on the resurrection and try to trap him in his words. And his statement to them is how was God described? Is he described as being used to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? No, he says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," people who are dead but yet live. Because death with God is not the end of things, but the beginning of things. It's the beginning of the eternal life. And so Jesus depicts it that in that way, but we see it here very clearly. Elijah, Moses, people who we've long thought dead are alive, speaking and conversing and walking with Jesus on the mountain. This awesome scene of glory radiating, all of this happening around them, almost too much to comprehend. We're going to see that in just a moment. But have you ever thought, have you ever asked yourself, why Moses and Elijah? Why these two people? And I think that there have been many people to assume and to speculate and to guess why these two were the ones that were used to be seen. And there are some great things that are to be noted about them. Moses being the lawgiver, Elijah being the chief prophet. And certainly Jesus is going to talk about those two things throughout his life and about how he is here not to destroy the law, not to destroy what the prophet said, but to bring it to completion, to bring it to fulfillment. But I believe there are other things for us to bring out of this, other things that stand out about these two people that should be on our minds as we think about them standing with Jesus on the mountain. And maybe you have some others as well, and I would love to hear those after services. I would love to talk with you about that. But I want you to consider just two things right now that maybe are important for us to understand when we think of the picture of Jesus on the mountain with Moses and Elijah. Two reasons might be, one, vindication. The people that we see here, Moses and Elijah, are people who are treated very unjustly. Moses witnesses an Egyptian beating a fellow Israelite. And instead of just standing by and watching, instead of just going back to the palace and saying, "You know what, that used to be my life, but now in the king's palace, now I have a different life," He does something about it. In fact, he intervenes and he winds up killing the Egyptian who was mistreating this Israelite. And how is he thanked? How is he treated for that? He is held in great contempt. Whenever he witnesses two other Israelites fighting, he tries to break that up. Their point is to throw that in his face. What are you going to do? Are you going to kill him? No thanks for the way that he stepped in to try and save his fellow Israelite. No thanks for the way that he tried to do something to preserve that life of that Israelite. But instead, just contempt. Unjust thanklessness. And so we see Moses, he winds up leaving and running from that and going off into the wilderness. But what does God do? God goes and finds him in the wilderness and calls him back and says, I don't want you to be living this life in the wilderness with these sheep. I want you to bring my sheep into my pasture. I want you to come back and be with my people. And he is not coming back as this person who once killed an Egyptian. He's coming back as the leader of all of these people. He's coming back as the one that's going to bring them out of slavery and bring them in to the promises of God. He is greatly vindicated by the power of God. Likewise, Elijah. You think of Elijah, there's a lot of things that we can think about. But whenever I think of Elijah, I typically go straight to Mount Carmel. And I go to the showdown, if you will, between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And as that story begins to unfold, you see Elijah approaching King Agag. And what does the king say? The king says, is that you? What a hypocritical statement. Who was the great troubler of Israel if not King Agag? He has been causing a lot of trouble for Israel. And Elijah has been trying to bring them to understand and to see that the trouble they are in is because we have turned from God. We need to return to him. But this is the way that he's treated. You troubler of Israel. But what happens? Following is this contest between these 450 prophets and Elijah, or we really probably should say 450 prophets of Baal and God. But Elijah prays a prayer during this account. You see, the prophets of Baal, they say, we're going to get out. They cut themselves and nothing ever happens. And Elijah, he says, God, vindicate me. Think about this prayer that he prays in chapter 18, verse 36. 1 Kings 18, 36. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you are. What follows that? What follows that is the awesome power of God, fire falling from the sky, and these prophets of Baal being executed, being removed from this place of power and authority in the eyes of the children of Israel. But twice now, we see a picture of Moses and Elijah, people who have been unjustly treated, people who have had their names run through the mud, people who have been accused and mocked, and people who are ultimately vindicated by God. Even when things don't look good for them, God vindicates him through his glory. Now, there are many other connections that we might also know. Now, both of these men, Moses and Elijah, they're people who saw the power of God on display on mountaintops. Moses on Sinai, Elijah there on Carmel. Both of them are people who performed miracles. And yet there's one other thing that stands out about them that I think is important for us to note. And that is both of these people, Moses and Elijah, are directly tied to salvation and to judgment. In Malachi chapter 4,
verses 4 through 6, at the very tail end of the Old Testament, you have this prophecy being spoken. Malachi 4, verses 4 through 6. If you want to turn there with me, we'll read that together. It says, "Remember the law of my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to give you a with a curse." This prophecy is telling them is that Elijah is connected to the coming of judgment and the coming of salvation. Elijah plays a part in that. That even though his life is over, he is still not done in what is going to take place in the coming of this great and terrible day of the Lord. Talking about the coming of Christ, talking about the coming of his power, talking about the coming of his kingdom. These things are approaching and they will be heralded by Elijah coming to restore the hearts of the people. But you also have a picture of Moses giving this same example. If you want to turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 18, Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses makes a comment about one who was to come who would be like him. In verse 15 of Deuteronomy 18, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like you from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Moses spoke of a prophet who was to come who would be like himself, who would be someone who would call them out of slavery, who would be someone who was going to lead them into the promises of God, someone who was going to be to provide food and nourishment and lead them in the wilderness. Moses is pointing towards Christ. And all of that is being brought into this picture of God's glory revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. God's glory revealed in Christ, accompanied by Moses and by Elijah, by men vindicated by God and by his glory, by men who pointed to the coming of a prophet who would lead them into salvation and would bring judgment onto the world. All of this painting a picture of who Christ is. And I just want you to think about how amazing that is. And I'm so very glad in class. I can't tell you how happy it made me in class when Jeff talked about the speech of Peter. That this is the guy that's ready to get up and say big things, right? This is the guy that's like, who am I? Jesus, you're the Christ. Like an understatement of the year. Like, there is not a bigger understatement that Peter could have made other than, wow, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. I don't even know what to do. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. Peter embodies that. Here, this guy that is always so ready, he says, I was terrified. I didn't know what to say. And that's what came out of my mouth, and that's what got recorded. I guess you always have to be careful what you say around the preacher. So this is left for us, that this is where Peter is, and this is what he's witnessed all these things, and he's just, you know, wow, this is good. What do we do? This is where God comes in. This is where God's voice is brought into this scene, and he tells them exactly what to do.
He tells them, "This is my beloved son. Listen." Haven't they been listening? Isn't that the question that Jesus has asked them in the past? Were you not listening? Do you not yet see? Do you not yet understand? And Peter thinks he does. We looked at that last time. In Mark chapter 8, Peter thinks he gets it. "Jesus, I know who you are. You're the Christ. You're the King. You're the prophesied Savior. I know who you are." And Jesus follows that up with, "Well, when I die and on the third day," and Jesus, whoa, "you're wrong. You can't die. You can't be defeated." It's very clear that while, yes, hearing what Jesus is saying and seeing what is going on, Peter is still trying to put all this together. He is still struggling. And where does this scene end? You have this terrifying cloud that encompassed them. You have this great voice from heaven. "This is my son. Listen to him." And then it's all gone. We have the disciples. We have Jesus. And we're walking down the mountain, and what does Jesus say to them? Jesus says, "Don't talk about this till the Son of Man is risen from the dead." That's still where we're at. We haven't moved on from that. We haven't left that point. Still trying to get you to see what is going to happen and what it truly means. So as they try to chew on that, as they try to walk down the road, and they're still, like I said, Peter's struggling with this. They're still trying to figure out, what do we do about this whole rising from the dead talk? They bring up a question to Jesus. They say, "Well, what does it mean? What does it mean about Elijah coming? Doesn't it say Elijah must come first? What is this about? What does all that mean?" And I want you to notice how Jesus begins to answer that. First, he confirms it. He says, "Elijah is coming. Elijah is indeed coming, and he restores all things." But then Jesus asks a question that he knows is really at the heart of what they're asking. Because remember, they're struggling with this business of rising from the dead. How can Jesus, the Christ, the Son of Man, that glorious figure that we just saw, divinely glorified, the voice from heaven crying out, "This is my Son," confirm? How is he going to die? How can that be? Jesus goes right to the point of their question. How is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer? That is not compatible with glory in the eyes of Peter. You can't be the Son of God. You can't be the Christ. You can't be my Savior and die and suffer. That doesn't make sense to me. Jesus goes on to answer this question by revealing to them, Elijah has already come. Elijah came and they did whatever they wanted to with Elijah. And he's pointing that back to John the Baptist. As we've already seen, is hindsight 20/20 for us. It's very easy and very clear for us to see that. Not so much for them, but John the Baptist, he came in the spirit of Elijah. He came preparing the hearts of the people to turn back to God, to be restored, to see his glory, and to see that he was turning their hearts back to him, just like Elijah said on Mount Carmel. He came and he faced difficult things. Talked about one of those this morning. He faced Herod and Herodias. He lost his life. He was in prison. He faced very difficult things, dying to prepare a people for restoration. And that was just the beginning of what was going to happen. Restoration that Jesus is making clear isn't going to be complete, isn't going to happen until the Son of Man suffers these things, until Jesus dies on the cross. What I want us to see from all of this, from every part of this transfiguration, is that's the application for his disciples. And that's the application for you and me. The application is suffering is not incompatible with glory. That's what he's trying to get Peter to understand. Suffering doesn't mean that I can't be the Christ. In fact, it demands it. me being the Christ, the Son of God, me being the Savior of the world, me being this King that's going to come and be the prophet that leads you out of slavery and leads you into the promises of God, that glorious title of Christ, it demands suffering. And you need to connect that together, because if you're going to be a follower of me, then it demands it of you too. I don't think that we're that much different than Peter. Sometimes people like to say, you know, if I was a character in the Bible, I would be this person. I like to think a lot that I would be a Peter. I'd be the one that thinks he knows all the answers and constantly reveals that he doesn't. I'd be the one that is ready to be very bold and step up and do something just to put my foot in my mouth and look foolish. And I would be the one that just can't seem to see how suffering is compatible with glory. Because we come from a world where that doesn't fit. The lowest job on the totem pole isn't the job that gets glorified. It's the one that everything gets dumped on. It's the one that people don't think about. They just say, yeah, that person will take care of that. We have more important things to do. It's not the one that sets on the board. It's not the one that has its picture put on the magazines. It's just the bottom of the totem pole. Or the athlete who is the bench warmer. Boys were asking me the other day, actually Madden was asking me the other day, he said, what do you got to do to get a game ball? I want to get a game ball someday. What do you got to do to get that? It's like, well, you got to do something big. You got to play hard. The guy that sits on the bench doesn't usually get the game ball, because that's not the glorious position. The glorious position is the one that's going out and hitting the home runs, the one that's complete, doing a feat that they've never done before and showing people how good they can play. That's our picture of glory. And that's not a plea for man to get a game ball either. I think he would want me to say that. What about the countries in the world where their governments take everything from them and they live in poverty and they are constantly trying to beg and even steal to just provide food for themselves? We don't look at that third world country and go, that's the height of glory. He said, that's a shame. It's a shameful way that they live, that they have to live. We don't view suffering as compatible with glory ourselves. It's easy for us to look at Peter and say, how do you not get it? But we don't get it. We struggle to get it. Jesus is trying so hard to get us to see. It's not just that it's compatible. It's demanded. For one to be truly glorious, they have to be low. This was true of Moses. And this was true of Elijah. This was true of John the Baptist. And it's 100% true of Jesus. Choosing the path to glory, it's choosing to follow him. And what did he just get through saying to them? If you're following me, you're picking up your cross. You're denying yourself. You're suffering. If you will choose to follow him, you need to know you're choosing to suffer. Because there are going to be things that you have to deny yourself. There are going to be things that you find are incompatible with glory in your life. And there are going to be things that you have to reject. Say, this is not going to be a part of my life anymore because I'm dying to myself. And I'm living to Christ. And that's not easy. It's hard. And sometimes it hurts because we're giving up things that we long time loved. But we're recognizing that the price of glory is worth the cost of suffering. But if you choose to do this, if you choose to walk this path, there's a couple things that I think you need to know. Not just is it going to be hard, but it's not going to be lonely. Because you're going to be choosing to walk a path with a family that's making the same decision. A family that says, I'm going to suffer with you. I'm going to rejoice with you when things are good. I'm going to weep with you when things are bad. We're going to go through this together. And we're going to fight through this together. We're going to hurt together, but we're going to be glorified together with Christ. And speaking of him, he wraps up his gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, with that statement. In Matthew 28, we think about the Great Commission. It says, go into all the world and teach the gospel, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But how does he end that? He says, lo, I am with you always. The transfigured Christ, the glory of God, the King who died to bring you life, who was resurrected from the dead, the victor, says, I'll be there with you, suffering with you, bringing you through this because you are going to glory with me. Is that your decision today? Is that what you would choose today? I apologize. I thought that was up there the entire time. Suffering is not incompatible with glory. Choose to suffer with Christ. Choose to follow Him. Choose to let Him be your King and know that, yes, it's going to be hard. Know that you're not going to be alone. That we're going to be here with you. We're going to be pushing. If we can help you with that and choosing to first come to Him or choosing to return to Him, to live a life leading to the glory of God. Let's talk about that right now. Come forward as we stand and sing.